Would you please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 8? Esther chapter 8. Before I read, let's beg the Lord's mercy. Lord, we ask you to give us manna. Speak to us, Lord. We need you. Lord, you say that we, men who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more you, who is perfect, would not give us the Holy Spirit. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to be working in us. Help the congregation to be faithful. There is judgment for how we listen. Help me to be faithful, because there is judgment in what I preach. So we all here are beggars, begging you for mercy and help, enablement. Lord, help us to see Christ, even where Christ seems so far away. Open our eyes. Help us to see the most glorious King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand up if you can, and let's read Esther chapter 8. It's a long chapter, but it's worth the reading, because it's God's infallible, powerful, beautiful word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, because Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the things seem right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intends to lay hands on the Jews. But you go ahead. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And the king's scribes were summoned at the time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted messengers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force or any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the messengers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had great light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. You may be seated. Not out of the woods yet. And that should be the title there. I forgot to change. I changed last night and I forgot to change in the projector. But the title is Not Out of the Woods Yet. And that's a proverb we have here in the U.S., right? It's not out of the woods yet. Meaning, there is certain relief, but the threat has not been eradicated. There was another proverb that I remember. Nowadays, it probably has always been inappropriate, but especially nowadays, you remember, it isn't over until the big lady sings, right? That was based on Emily. His face is priceless. It was because of the opera, and people used to be big people singing opera even today, and they would say that it's not over until the big lady, to not say the word that they say, sings. And also it's the same thing, it's used to say, hey, it's not over yet. Not over yet. Don't put your guards down. So we say he's not out of the woods yet. For example, if a person has a kidney, a heart transplant, and the doctor sees some improvement there, the doctors may say he's doing good, but he's not out of the woods yet. Right? He's not 100%. He's not free of threat. You see, especially in the economical world, so there is an improvement in the economy, and the economists will say, yes, there is some improvement, but we are not out of the woods yet. And that's exactly what we see in Esther chapter 8. It's the perfect example of not being out of the woods yet. The death of Haman was like a delicate surgery, but complications still remain. The major threat has been removed with Haman's death, but the edict of death still remains alive. So as context, as we come to Esther chapter 8, it's fascinating how chapters 1 and 2 cover, they cover a long time, about 5 years. So you go to Esther chapter 1 and 2, it's about a 5 year period there. And as soon as you come to chapter 3 until chapter 8, where we are, it's just a matter of days. Pretty quickly here. Esther 3 through 7 covers what happened in the course of a few days. You remember, Mordecai knows about the edict of death and he starts mourning. He goes to the gate, gets Esther's attention. Esther says, wait 3 days. On the third day, there is the banquet, and that's the second day. So just moving really fast here. In the matter of 48 hours, a lot of unthinkable and unpredictable things have begun to take place. I really like Frederick Bush in his commentary. He says, referring to chapter 8, he says, it now must have been the evening of the long and emotionally charged day that began in 6-1. Remember when the king could not sleep? That was that night. With the king's insomnia. During the course of this day, Esther's appeal to the king has succeeded in eliminating Haman, but that has removed from the scene only the source of the terrible edict that has decreed the annihilation of the Jews. The task then of saving the Jewish people, and I'll disagree with him here, which Mordecai had laid upon Esther as the queen of Persia, because it was very clear that it was about saving her own life, her own skin, has in a real sense only just begun. The threat to their very existence still lives on in the irrevocable edict that Haman had issued in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring. So if you remember chapter 1 verse 9, the laws of the kings are irrevocable. We cannot change the laws, they would say. Why? Because that would mess with their pride, with their ego. And therefore the death of Haman has not canceled the edict. So it's just like a timing bomb. It's ticking. It's going to explode. So just part of the threat has been removed. The edict still in operation. The day will come. The king has not canceled the edict that he signed, basically. That was his ring. So Esther chapter 8 continues to develop this drama, all these dramatic things that are happening to the Jews under the reign of Xerxes. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. Very simple, and I think you can see in the Bible. First, the transfer of authority to Esther and Mordecai. That's verses 1 through 8. So there's the transfer of authority. And then in verses 9 through 17, we see the use of the authority. So first, the transfer of authority, and then the use of the authority. So let's start our journey here. Says, on that day. And that's the author. It's one of the author's technique to start a new section here. It's a new scene. It's like the curtains are open. The curtains close, chapter 7. Haman being hanged. And now the curtains open. And the spotlight goes back there. It's a new scene, but it's on the same day. That's important. On that same day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And I asked the kids last night, what do you understand by the house of Haman? And they all thought there was a building, a mansion. And yes, it was included, but the Hebrew word there, bait, it's broader than just a building. It refers to all that a person has. Would refer to land, money, servants, and perhaps even family members for a part of his house. And that was very common in the Persian, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but in particular the Persians. When they would get someone who had been a traitor in the kingdom, someone who had committed treason, someone who was unfaithful, they would kill him and the king would take over his possessions. So very normal practice in those days. And I don't know if you guys listened to the briefing, but I think it was Thursday or Friday that Albert Mohler was talking about what's happening here in the U.S. Because that continues happening throughout all the nations. So I don't remember if it was Thursday or Friday, but that's what's happening here in the U.S. They're talking about this because a lot of times, there is a drug dealer and he's arrested, and now what do we do with all his things? So there has been some misuse, some abuse of this right to take over people's things. So we see even in our own country this happening. And that's what's going on here. So Esther, I believe Esther is being rewarded, just like Mordecai was rewarded for unveiling, revealing the plot of Haman. So now she's being rewarded with all his goods. And it says, and Mordecai, let me see if I have here. And Mordecai came before the king. Now the spotlight moves to Mordecai. He's back in the scene here. So Mordecai comes before the king. And the word there to come before the king, if you go through the book of Esther, refers to a position of authority and privilege where a person has access to the king like nobody else. So that's a very privileged position, and a person could come like nobody else and be in the presence of the king. And it says that Mordecai now has this privileged position in the government. And here's the reason. Why? Because Esther came out of the closet. Look at that. Because Esther had told what he was to her. So finally, after 5 years, she's telling the king who Mordecai is, who she is, how Mordecai adopted her, how they're Jews, how Mordecai has been such a good daddy. And you remember, Ahasuerus is impressed with Mordecai. He just rewarded him. So that's a great opportunity to say, hey, here's something better than just parading him around town. I'm going to give him a position in the palace. Remember what I said when you were preaching through chapter 6? Maybe that's what Mordecai wanted. He didn't want to be paraded. Maybe he wanted a better position in the government. And now that's what he's receiving here. Because Esther came out and said that she's actually from the Jewish people. And the king, and says, and the king, let me see if I have here. And the king took off his signet ring. And remember, that represents the royal authority. I talk about that when he gave to Haman. And he gives that to Mordecai. So, it's a very precious irony here. What belonged to Haman is now transferred to Mordecai. The ring, the power. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So even more irony. So not only the ring and the authority, but all his goods, all Haman's goods now belong to Mordecai. Complete reversal of things here. So that's all we have happening on that same day. Esther just declares, as the king gives the house, all the goods and all the wealth of Haman to Esther. Esther declares to the king the relationship that she has with Mordecai. The king is in love with Mordecai. What a great guy. He saved my life. Just bring him here. Let's honor him with a better job. Actually, I'm going to take Haman's position. So that's all we have in verses 1 through 2. But then the scene changes and becomes pretty dramatic here. Look at that. Then Esther spoke again to the king. That's not a new audience. So sometimes you have some commentators, some preachers that they're going to say, oh, look at Esther, how brave she is. She's risking her life again. No, that's the same banquet. They're all there. It's the same day. Look at that. She spoke again. She's speaking to the king. She's not entering the king's presence again. So it's the same banquet that they were having. It's that same day. And becomes very dramatic. You see, she throws herself, literally she drops herself at the feet of the king, weeping loudly, begging him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. And she's begging him, crying for the king to avert, to repeal what Haman had set in motion. And then we read in verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. Remember, the king always had his scepter with him. He was always carrying his scepter. That was his symbol of authority, power. And the holding out of the scepter right now is just saying, hey, you still have my favor. Come on, girl. Just get up. You are in my presence. You still have my grace. Just get up and tell me what you want. Go for it. And then it moves to the petition. And I put here Esther's petition was never fulfilled. She's just repeating what she asked before. The king never gave to her what she asked. So she says, if please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. So it's very important to stop here and think. She's not bringing a new petition. That's nothing new. It's not a new meeting with the king, and it's not a new petition. She's asking what she asked for the first time. She never asked for Haman to be put to death. That's what the king did. She asked the king to do what? Spare my life and the life of my people. And that's exactly what she's doing right here. She's asking once again. The king had promised to give Esther whatever she desired. And Esther did not ask for Haman to be put to death. Instead, she asked for the king to save her life. So Esther is requiring the same thing. And look at how she's appealing to the king. If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if things seem right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes. Why all this drama? Because she knows what she's about to ask is basically impossible. It's for the king to revoke a law that's signed by his own name. So she knows that's basically impossible. It's improper, as one scholar writes. It's improper and contrary to all established custom. Because Haman's decree was sealed with the king's approval. And look what she says. Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, which he wrote. She's very clever. She's very clever because she blames all on Haman, right? Wait a second. Who is the guilty one here? The king. Ultimately, the king was the one who allowed that by giving him authority, not reading the edict, not investigating the proposal of the new law. But she hides the king and she just places Haman on the spotlight. So it's very shrewd what she's doing. And notice that she doesn't mention law or edict. Why? Because as soon as you say law, edict, it carries with it the irrevocability, something heavy. So she's just talk about the letters. The letters. She's being very shrewd, very clever here. And note that Esther does not appeal to the king's sense of right or wrong, ethical or unethical, justice, injustice. She doesn't appeal to that. She doesn't say, that's complete unethical to kill a group of people that are innocent. That's wrong. That's evil what you're doing. She doesn't say that. Why? Because it doesn't matter. The only thing that's important is the king's own interests, right? So that's why she's just lifting up the king and seeing if it's pleasing his sight. And she says in verse 6, for how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? And if you remember chapter 4, when Mordecai comes to Esther and he tells her, hey, it's not because you're in the palace that you will survive. It's not because Haman is dead that she will survive. The edict is still in place. So anybody has basically the right to kill Esther and Mordecai, even though they are in the palace. Why? Because the king signed the decree that they could kill the Jews. So if someone is plotting something and they kill Esther or Mordecai in the palace, that cannot be treason because the king said that it was okay to kill all the Jews. She's just playing with her people. And then you see the king, verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew. One scholar says, the Hebrew structure here is strongly suggests that the words are spoken in a sharp and exasperated tone of voice. It's not like he's being all kind. He's being rude. Frederick Bush writes, the king is saying, look, this is what I have done for you. Not only can you not expect me to do more, but I cannot do more. This understanding fits far better with the narrator's consistent characterization of the king as callously interested in little other than his own honor and power. It seems far more likely that he's no more concerned to be personally involved with the difficult task of saving these people from Haman's irrevocable decree than he was about their circumstances or identity when he gave Haman permission for the odious decree to be issued in the first place. He simply telling Esther and Mordecai that he has done all he can do. The rest is up to them. But hey, look, girl, I already gave you money. I already gave you power. I already hanged him. What else do you want? There's nothing more that I can do for you. You want me to embarrass myself now and cancel the decree that I signed? That's what he's telling her. So the whole talk of giving even half to the kingdom, that's just empty promises, as I told you. That's not literal. He's asked, even up to half of my kingdom I'll give you. No. He will not do that. And he's not doing that. He actually gave a lot of things to Esther, but not the one thing that she had actually required and asked. Karen Jobes, she writes, Xerxes' bravado that had previously assured granting Esther's request is now humiliated. All the power and wealth of the world cannot cancel death. And then he says, you see, because, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. That's a lie. That's not why he hanged Haman. Do you remember why he hanged Haman? Because it would be embarrassing for him, the whole situation with Haman. And he saw Haman falling on the queen's couch. That was completely inappropriate. And the king found excuse. Do you remember? That's why he put Haman to death. Well, now you're going to lay hands on my wife. You're going to come close to her. Sexually assault her. That's what he said. But since it's all off record, it's just him and Esther and Mordecai here, he's trying to say, hey, I already helped you enough. I even hanged the guy who hates you. And then he goes on to wash his hands. Look at that. Verse 8. I feel like he says, I have an idea for you guys. Here. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews. He's just washing his hands, just like Pilate. Hey. You guys have my signet ring. You have my approval. So just write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal that with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. He's saying, do whatever you want. Just don't contradict me. So you do whatever you want to do, write whatever you want to write, as long as you're not canceling or making me look bad. That's what he's telling here. Write a new edict in a way that will not contradict the first one, and let the best edict win. That's how much he cares about people. That's how much he cares about the lives. So, he gives the authority, and they know what he's implying. Hey, just write an edict where the Jews can fight back. That's what he's implying. They understand, and that's what they're going to do. So verses 9 through 17, we have Esther and Mordecai using the authority that the king gave them to write a new edict to counteract and thwart the first one. And if you pay attention to the decree, it's symmetrically proportioned to the first one. It's a symmetrical counter decree to the one that Haman had established. And I will send you my notes, and I have this. If you read, that's what I did on Friday. I put the two decrees together, and it's amazing. It's like verbatim. It's just a repetition with very wise changes. So you see, the kings, his scribes were summoned in chapter 3, verse 12. And then chapter 8, verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned. And then you have the date. An edict according to all that Haman commanded. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. To the king's satrap, to the governors, to the provinces. The same with verse 9 in chapter 8. Concerning the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, the officials. And if you keep going, just basically word by word. It's just the same decree, but just counteracting the first one. Very interesting, very clever. The purpose of the similarity is to show the symmetry of the counter-edict. It's a word-by-word retaliation. So, Brian Gregory, he writes, "Thus Mordecai's edict perfectly counteracts Haman's edict and seeks to neutralize its effect." So, verse 9, you see, now Mordecai summons all the king's scribes. It's sometime later as they are thinking about what to do, and he writes a new edict. And then that becomes a battle of the edicts, a battle of the decrees, what we have here. And let the best decree win. We see that the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So that's the 23rd of Sivan, sometime between May and June. So it's about 70 days after the original decree of Haman. The dates here are important. So you have 70 days after the decree of Haman. And a lot of scholars will try to place the 70 years. It's a symbolic number, the 70, a time of the 77s. But what we see here is that the Jews have about 8 months to prepare themselves to fight against their enemies. So they have about eight months to get ready. And then verse 10 says how the letters were spread throughout the kingdom. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted messengers. And if you have the King James Version, does anybody have the King James Version here? It says, and he sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. It's a funny translation. Young dromedaries and mules. But it's because it's a hard Hebrew. It's kind of obscure, the Hebrew words here, but it's not mules and young dromedaries and camels. No. It's just these strong, fast horses that were used to carry the royal messages. That's why I think the ESV and NIV, NASB, they have a better translation when they say riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Okay? So there is no delay. It's going fast. It's going powerfully throughout the kingdom. Verse 11 through 12, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. Here, that's an important word, to defend their lives and then to take vengeance. You see, the first one there, to defend themselves, literally means to stand. So, let me go back here. They have to defend themselves. Literally means to take a stand. And the Jews are allowed to take a stand for their lives and make war against their enemies. So, honestly, the king is allowing a civil war in his kingdom. He's not going to die anyways. It's other people who are going to be dying, so who cares? Well, whoever want to die, die. If he dies, he dies. Remember? Drago, Rocky IV. I watched this week. That's crazy. I'm sorry about that. But that's the king here. I don't care. Let people die. It's a civil war that he's allowing here. So just let them... And you see... And the decree is amazing. Even the fact that women and children will be destroyed is just a measure-for-measure retaliation. The NIV kind of got embarrassed by the thing here, and they tried to say that it was protecting women and children of the Jews, but the Hebrew is very straightforward. It's just word-by-word, lex talionis. If Haman was planning to destroy the women and children, the Jews also have the right to destroy women and children. Word by word retaliation here. And here we go back to verse 13. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and all the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So it's an important word here, to take vengeance. Nakan. And implies to pay harm with another harm, with a focus on justice. So it would be a righteous retribution, a righteous retaliation. So they're allowed to take arms and be ready to defend themselves and pay harm for those who are trying to inflict them with harm. And then verse 14, then Mordecai, now let's, verse 15, you see verse 14, sorry, so the messengers went, so the message is being spread throughout the empire. All the horses, and you know, you remember that the Persians were famous for their postal system. They're very famous for how efficacious they were in sending letters throughout the empire. And that's what we see right here. And then verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now the spotlight's all on Mordecai, and he looks like a mini Ahasuerus, right? Actually, he looks like, and you have there, he looks like a mini court of the king. And if you compare the wording in chapter 1 and the king's garden court and Mordecai, and you see that Mordecai looks like a miniature of the Persian royal palace walking around. So this, the golden crown, the purple, the fine linen, the blue, very similar to the king's royal palace. And also the contrast, after the first decree, you remember Mordecai, how he was dressed with sackcloth, ashes, he could not come close to the king, and now after this decree, he's in the presence of the king, dressed like the king. So the contrast. Verse 16, let me see if I have here. I think so, yeah. For the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. You see the fourfold reaction here. To balance the fourfold reaction during the first decree. The first decree in chapter 4 says that they were mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. So now you have the four reactions to balance with light, gladness, joy, and honor. The perfect reversal. And then verse 17. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. We're going to talk more about the feast later. And many, look at that, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And here is the question. Were they converted? Did they become followers of Yahweh? Did they become faithful to the God of Yahweh? And a lot of people will say that, yes, oh, these people were saved, they were converted to Judaism. People will even say that we use chapter 8 as a missionary text, how Esther and Mordecai were effective missionaries in the Persian country. So there are faithful people who will say that, but here's my take. The name of Yahweh is never mentioned. How can people hear and be saved if they don't hear anything about the Lord? It's not the fear of the Lord, but the fear of the Jews that had fallen on them. And in the context, there is nothing of the Jews praising the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. You see, they're all happy, joyful, glad, celebrating, but never one thank to the Lord. That's one aspect of the Purim. This feast, even today, the Jews celebrate and they all get drunk. Right. One scholar says, it's surely rather the dread of the superior political and military power now yielded by Mordecai. Haman is dead, and the Jewish community that prompts their profession. So it's not that they now love the Lord of Esther and Mordecai. They don't talk about the Lord. Never hear. They talk about the Lord. They fast, but they don't pray. They mourn, but they don't repent of their sins. They celebrate, but they don't praise the Lord. There's no hallelujah, praise the Lord. So that's why I agree that rather the dread of the power that the Jews have right now. You have a Jewish man, just like they were with Haman first. When Haman was in power, now they are with Mordecai. Mordecai is in power. That's how people are. Whoever is in power, you are going to just to endorse them. Nobody proclaimed the name of the Lord. Nobody praised the Lord. Nobody spoke of the Lord's mighty hand. How could the pagan Persians suddenly start worshiping Yahweh? For me, that's mind-boggling. People say, oh, but of course they're talking about Yahweh. And the Lord chose to not say anything here. And the Lord said, hey, of course they're talking about my name, but let me not write about my name here. No, it's because as we have been seeing, the Jews, they're very nominal Jews. That's the time that of Nehemiah, Ezra. They are adapting to the culture. They are just becoming like the Persians. That's what we see here, culminating the days of Christ. And they hate Jesus. And if you contrast, because I read some people saying, oh, it's just like Rahab, it's just like the Ninevites. But brothers and sisters, if you contrast, go home and read the story about Rahab. Over and over, she refers to Yahweh, the mighty deeds of Yahweh. That's why the fear fell upon them. It's the fear of the Lord. We have heard what your God has done. And how about the Ninevites? Go and read Jonah 3. They cry out to God. They repent of their sins. Who knows? God will have mercy on us and relent. There is nothing here. No prayer to the Lord during the crisis and no praise to the Lord in the deliverance. And that's how chapter 8 finishes. And the challenge is, how do I apply that into my life, right? How can we apply this chapter 8 here? And first of all, quickly, I have a lesson about how fast things change. How fast things can change in our lives under God's providence. Most of God's work takes time. God's work is very slow. A lot of times takes so long. But there are things in God's providence that's very suddenly. And you see that in chapter 8, verse 1. Look at that. On that day. On that day. Think about that day. What happened on that day? The king could not sleep. Haman comes very early. The king commands Haman to honor Mordecai. Later that morning, Haman takes Mordecai for a royal parade. Haman returns home, and as he's telling his wife and friends, the king's eunuchs come to bring him to the party. Then you have the banquet that day. Haman is executed in the afternoon. The king rewards Esther with Haman's property. In the evening, Esther begs the king for a new letter. And the king gives Esther and Mordecai permission to do whatever they want. All on that day. On that day. The life of Haman went through a drastic change in the matter of hours. From glory to ashes, from being the favored one to the most hated one, from having everything to losing everything, from living the dream to dying a nightmare. That was Haman. And I have seen people going through the same thing in the matter of hours. People who had money, business, amazing savings, always traveling, always doing this and that. And it's in the matter of hours. things are revealed. How many pastors with their mega churches or no mega churches suddenly falls apart because somebody found out about a sin and that's brought to light? How many people one day they're all well and happy, next day calamity. One day they're all well, traveling, exercising, the next day sick, cancer. Matter of hours, quickly. And the question is, are we prepared for if in God's providence, if in God's dark providence, He chooses to bless us with a great reversal? Where that happens to us, there's this big change. The death of a beloved one, a car accident. Are we ready for these drastic changes? For these quick, fast changes that the Lord might bring upon our lives? We need, and I need to prepare you, and you need to be prepared to say, yes, my heart is anchored on the cross. My feet is chained to the character of God. So you will not be moved when those things happen. Because it comes. It comes. Sometimes it's very quick. But there is also the reversal in a more positive manner. That's what happened to Mordecai. One day he has the rope around his neck and in the afternoon he's actually sitting with the king. In the morning he was ready to be hanged. In the evening he has the favor of the king, everything. One day he's sentenced to be put to death, dressed in sackcloth, ashes, while the next day he's clothed in royal robes in the presence of the king. And this very reversal in Mordecai's life, in the physical aspect, we see in the spiritual. One day, you woke up in your addictions, heading to hell. On that day, you heard the gospel. And there was a change. That morning, I remember myself, that morning, I woke up, heading to hell, a slave of sin, heard the men preaching in the afternoon. In the evening, I'm walking with Jesus, I'm in the heavenly place, I'm serving Christ. Drastic change in the matter of hours. Hours. And sometimes you see people, it's amazing when people get saved as they're dying. It's fascinating. The quick change from condemnation to salvation to glorification, maybe in one day. The person is in the hospital bed, condemned, a sinner. Someone comes, speaks about sin, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Savior. That person weeps, repents, and then at night the person dies. It's fascinating. In a matter of hours, that person went from condemnation to salvation to glorification. Why? Because God is in charge. God is in control. Remember Spurgeon, when he got saved, there was a snowstorm and he goes to this church and it's not even the preacher of the church, it's another man who was there because the preacher could not come, and the preacher is saying, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And Spurgeon looks to Christ and he sees him, he gets saved right there and his life changed on one day. We see how things can change for better. And maybe today the Lord said, trust me, repent of your sins, turn to me, and things will change pretty quickly in your life. Cast upon me your anxiety,
And as soon as you cast upon the Lord, there's a relief. Your heart's open. Feel this joy quickly.
And this also gives us hope for those whom we love, they're lost. We should keep praying and preaching. Because who knows, the Lord, one day, one afternoon, one evening, just changed their heart. Not only a lesson about how things change, can change quickly under God's providence, but also a lesson about a better celebration. Look in your Bibles, verse 17. You have all the Jews celebrating in every province and in every city. Wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. So here all these Jews celebrating, partying, feasting. And they're not even delivered yet. That's just the hope. Who knows who will be delivered? There is a better edict. Now let me tell you, the great majority of these Jews went to hell. They never experienced true salvation. And they're all joyful, celebrating. And now think about us. Can people see in us joy, gladness, because of the true salvation that Christ has brought? When people look at you, when people think about you, do they see you as a person who rejoices, is so happy and always celebrating the work of God in your life? Every Sunday we rejoice and celebrate the exaltation of Jesus. The Jews in Susa celebrated the exaltation of Mordecai, but we have a much better reason to celebrate the exaltation of Jesus. And not maybe the hope that we can be delivered, but the certainty that we are delivered. So we have much greater reasons to be joyful and celebrate the work of Christ than the Jews in Susa. Amen? And last, as has been the pattern, a lesson about the contrast between the two kingdoms and the two kings. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Jesus. We see King Ahasuerus cannot keep his promises. He cannot keep his promises. King Jesus cannot not keep his promises. He has to keep his promises. That's his character. King Ahasuerus has no concern for the lives of the people in his kingdom. He has no concern for his bride. He has no concern for anybody. King Jesus has perfect concern for all the citizens of his kingdom. King Ahasuerus is unwilling to humble himself and annul the decree of death. King Jesus humbled himself and bore on his own body the decree of death to save his people. Mordecai's resurrection to help his people began on the third day, chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther went to the king. Jesus was resurrected on the third day to truly and completely save his people. Mordecai resembled his earthly king, clothed like his king with royal robes and golden crown. We must resemble our King Jesus, clothed with meekness, humility, kindness, patience, and love. Mordecai can only bring the hope of an earthly reversal. Jesus brings with certainty an eternal reversal. In Esther 8:17, we see the people joining the Jewish community out of fear of the Jews. In Acts 5:13, we see people refusing to join the church because of fear of the Lord Jesus. What a great king we serve, right? What a wonderful king we serve. Though his name is never mentioned, we can see the amazing contrast between the two kings, the two kingdoms. And I was thinking about Mordecai, how eager he is to spread his edict. Throughout all the Persian Empire, he gets the best horses, the best messengers, and he spreads. And we have a much better edict to proclaim to people. Edict of life in Jesus Christ. For all who repent, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you,
Are you that eager to spread that news? Honestly, are you that eager to spread this new edict of reversal of life in Jesus?
I was reading about Hudson Taylor, his biography. And I came across an account, I think it was 1857, that his biography was divided in years. And talks about, he was a missionary to China, and this account between Taylor and Ni, and he was one of the leaders of a Buddhist sect. So it says, so here is Taylor and this Buddhist. So it says in his biography, Ni came into the hall that evening. And as he sat there listening, hope dawned in his heart. The meeting was drawing to a close. The foreign teacher had ceased speaking, referring to Taylor, looking around upon the audience with the instinct of one accustomed to lead in such matters. Ni rose in his place and said with simple directness, I have long sought the truth, as did my father before me, but without finding it. I have traveled far and near, but have never searched it out. In Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what we have heard tonight. Henceforth, I'm a believer in Jesus. And this guy becomes a pillar there for Hudson Taylor. But it's not the end. It continues, because he continues talking to Taylor. It was me who, talking with Mr. Taylor, unexpectedly raised a question, the pain of which was not easily forgotten. How long have you had the glad tidings in England? He asked, unsuspectingly. The young missionary was ashamed to tell him, and vaguely replied that it was several hundred years. What? Exclaimed Ni, in astonishment. Several hundreds of years? Is it possible that you have known about Jesus so long, and only now have come to tell us? My father saw the truth for more than 20 years, he continued sadly, and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner? You cannot read that. I think you're doing good. That's one case. You have millions of cases right now. Why did you come sooner? How long have you had this good news, this edict of life? People are dying here. People are dying, and you have the edict of life, and you're not bringing to us. And you look at our bank accounts, look at our bank statements to see where our money is going. And people get offended. Oh, here he comes to hurt us again. No wonder the church in America no longer is having the primary place of sending missionaries to the world. It's dropping. You know why? No zeal for the truth. No zeal to go and proclaim. We are more concerned with our personal vacations. Get a record of the times you have traveled and see when was the last time you had a trip to purposefully expand the kingdom of God, to bring the edict of life to people who are under the edict of death. How much money have you been spending in Bible translation so we can have this edict, the gospel of Jesus translated so people can read in their own language?
So I pray they would have a sense of urgency, just like Mordecai, but much greater than Mordecai's. And that we would get the royal studs and just ride and go and proclaim the edict of life that Jesus signed with His own blood and tell people there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, we are so concerned about with our own personal lives. So I pray that we would repent, they would turn to Christ, and they would be eager to spread through all the earth this edict of life signed with Jesus' blood, the reversal because of Jesus' death on the cross. Lord, we stand in awe of You because You are the King of the universe. You hold the earth in the palm of Your hand. And we stand amazed at our own selfishness and many times. And we ask You to forgive us. And the amazing thing is that You are so loving that You forgive us. We have had the gospel for so long, Lord. I hope that would be like Taylor and be ashamed to say how long we have had the gospel. Give us hearts like Hudson Taylor's heart, to see people who are under the edict of death hear about the edict of life in Jesus Christ, Lord. Because we have a King who is much better than any earthly king. A King who cares for His people. A King who humbled Himself. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.